Very good. See if I can see my thing. Okay, great. Now, typically when I go to different cities and I'm asked to speak on God and science, just for the simple reason, well, you know, a PhD in chemical physics, it just seems like a natural thing. In fact, CJ was asking me on the way over, so, you know, did you have to do a lot of work to prepare this lesson? I've actually never taught this lesson before, but this is a much more favorite topic to me, plus the one tomorrow morning, which will be very encouraging, hopefully, because to me, I started out, I grew up going to church, and I went to, we don't have the Anglican church because we kicked you guys out, 1780s or so, I think like that. So we started the Episcopalian church, grew up going to the Episcopalian church, and I was an altar boy, and I was the president of the church youth group. One little minor problem there is I didn't believe in God. How that worked, that I was president of the church youth group, didn't believe in God, I'm not sure. So I went off to college and I was an atheist. And the thing that brought me back to belief in God was science. That's true. But not necessarily to Christianity. And it's this topic here in terms of evidence about Jesus from, as we'll see from our outline. So we're going to talk about Jesus, man, myth, or Messiah. Now, there's a lot of ideas out there, and in preparation, Tim Danett sent me over to look at some BBC stuff, and a lot of skepticism. And in America, we're very, very religious, but here in the UK, I think overall you're pretty skeptical. And a lot of people have a lot of ideas about Jesus. Some people say Jesus was a myth. In other words, it's a nice idea, great story, a great thing to tell your kids to make them obey you and be good, and nice fairy tale, but when you grow up, you put behind that fairy tale. And there's a lot of people that really believe that. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Now, in my opinion, that idea is ejected pretty easily, to be honest with you. But a lot of people think he's just a good guy, good teacher. In fact, if you talk to your Hindu friends, they'll say Jesus, great prophet, great guy, right up there with Vishnu and Krishna, where they lived and when they lived, we don't know, but kind of on the same level. Or your Buddhist friends, and even your Muslim friends will say that Jesus was a good guy. But a man. But then there's another possibility, which is the Messiah. So that's the topic tonight, Jesus, man, myth, or Messiah. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the evidence. We're going to look at evidence that, for me, convinced me of choice number 3. All right. So here's our outline. Pretty simple. Very simple lesson. This is not going to be one of your super intellectual lessons where you got a lot of big vocabulary words and you got to make sure you had at least 5 science courses. Very, very simple lesson. I believe very compelling, though, evidence that Jesus is not just a myth, not just a man, but that he's the Messiah. So our outline is this: messianic prophecies and miracle worker. It's sort of good. Man, myth, Messiah, messianic prophecies, miracle workers, a bunch of M's. That was pretty cool. I like that, how that worked together. So what we're going to do then is we're going to look at some evidence that I believe shows beyond any possible rational doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. So then we're going to ask at the end is, what's the reasonable conclusion based on the evidence? And then we're going to ask probably a more important question, because I think this is where the rubber really meets the road. Did they say that in the UK, where the rubber meets the road? They have that? All right, good. Where the rubber meets the road is not what's a reasonable conclusion, but what's a reasonable response. So hopefully tonight, even if you're a believer already, hopefully the idea of what's a reasonable response will be practical to you. Now, as I look at the book of Acts, and I assume most of you are at least somewhat aware of the book of Acts, one thing I ask is, what was the basic lesson that they taught? And if you look in Acts chapter 2 is a great example, but Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13, there's a bunch of different gospel sermons. And the lessons went something like this. Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. Therefore, good idea. We were thinking about that. Those who are listening to the tape don't know what the good idea is. All right. It's just that we improve the angle for the screen so people can see it. All right. Is that working? And they're even going to close the curtains behind there? Fantastic. All right. So what they'll do is they'll stop the tape and restart it. All right, great. So, Acts chapter 2. This is kind of the outline. If you read Acts chapter 2, you'll see this. Basically says, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. therefore he's the Messiah. Jesus worked miracles, therefore he's Lord. Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore he's Savior. And then conclusion, repent and be baptized. And maybe we'll have a few people repenting and getting baptized at the end of the service tonight, hopefully. All right, great. So, we're going to look at messianic prophecies. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages. I don't know if you brought your Bibles along tonight. And I didn't assume necessarily you did. I'm going to read John 5:39. By the way, this is going to be, in some sense, a theme passage for our lesson tomorrow morning. I hope everybody can make it out at 10 o'clock. Is that right? 10 o'clock. And if I can get here at 10 o'clock in the morning, which will be the equivalent of, I don't know what, I don't want to think about it, 2 in the morning. If I can be here at 10 o'clock in the morning, you can be here at 10 o'clock in the morning. Okay. John 5:39 and 40. You diligently study the scriptures. He's saying this to the Jewish teachers. These people had been raised, I mean, their milk from the time they're infants was the Old Testament. These guys could quote the Old Testament. They could quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy from by heart, word for word. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. So Jesus said, when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about me. And then in Luke 24:44. He makes a very, very plain statement. Luke 24, verse 44. Read that. It says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And by the way, the Jews divided the Old Testament into the law of Moses, which is the first five books, the prophets, and the Psalms. So basically saying, everything that in the Old Testament was written about the Messiah, I am fulfilling all of those statements. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the prophecies of the Messiah. But before we do that, what I want to do is, I want to, whether you're a skeptic or not, I want us to take skeptic eyes. All right, so I want you to approach this question from the point of view of essentially, surely this can't be true. Surely Jesus was a myth. Or if he wasn't a myth, perhaps he was a man, maybe even a pretty good man, a good enough man to kind of follow along with his philosophy. All right, so here's the first question is, how do I know these things really were prophecies of the future? In other words, maybe the Christians wanted to develop this whole myth about Jesus. So what they did was they kind of made the Old Testament have these prophecies so they would match with what Jesus did. All right, so that's one possibility. Now there's a couple reasons why I think we can completely, absolutely, totally reject that idea. One of the reasons is the Septuagint translation. I don't know if you've heard of that, but during the time, starting around 250 BC, finishing by around 200 BC, maybe 180 BC, somewhere in there, the entire Old Testament that we read today was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. And of course, that'll include Isaiah we're going to read from this evening. That'll include Micah that we're going to read from this evening. All the Old Testament. So what we know is for sure that these passages were translated from Hebrew to Greek 200 years or more before Jesus walked on the earth. So that definitely cancels out the possibility that they changed it. Now, somebody would say, well, yeah, but we can't really trust that because maybe what the Christians did was change the Old Testament. Now, do you think the Jews would have let the Christians change the Old Testament to have prophecies about this Messiah they rejected? Is that a reasonable thought? No, it's not a reasonable thought, but we're trying to play the role of the skeptic, so we're gonna take it as far as we can. And then, of course, there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And you're aware in 1948, the Arab boy threw a rock down into the cave, hit the jar, smashed it, went down there, and they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now what we have here is the Dead Sea Scrolls, and here's one of them. Quite relevant, it's only one page of the Isaiah scroll. Quite relevant to our discussion tonight, because two of the passages we're going to read from are from Isaiah. And this is a copy of Isaiah. It's been dated to around 150 BC. So this is actual stuff. You know, actual paper from 150 BC. Clearly having, for example, Isaiah 53 that we're going to read tonight. So the question is, Were these things indeed written many, many years before they happened? The answer is absolutely, without any possible shadow of a doubt. Definitely, for sure. Now, I'm going to claim that Isaiah wrote these words about Jesus 750 BC. Can I prove that? I can't prove that. What I can say is, based on the fact that that Isaiah was considered scripture and translated from Hebrew into Greek by about 250 BC, we can say Isaiah certainly was written by, say, about 400 BC, and almost certainly before that. Now, let's think about that. Because we're going to look at some very, very specific prophecies. In America, there's a prophetess actually, very, very famous. She's old now. Her name is Jean Dixon. You probably haven't heard of her. She's the most famous prophetess in America. The reason was, in 1963, she predicted that John Kennedy would be assassinated. That's pretty good. Now, what were the chances of her getting that right? Well, about 1 out of 60, if you divide it out, the number of assassinated presidents, and how often, about every 60 years. So that's pretty good. But then if you knew what John Kennedy was doing, and his brother going after the organized crime in America, and Kennedy going after Cuba, let's say 1 in 10. And based on that one prediction, she became the most famous prophet in America. As far as I know, she never got a single prediction right ever again. Not one. She'd say stuff like, this year there's going to be a scandal in Washington, or, you know, stuff like that. But what we're going to see is more like this. More like, I say 475 years from now, the most powerful country in the world is going to be Guatemala. And a guy named Bill is going to be the president. Right, that's what we're talking about. These are the kinds of predictions we're going to see. All right, question number two. Well, how do I know these things really happen? Okay, because what we're talking about is the evidence that Jesus is Messiah. He is Lord. He is Christ. He's Savior. How do I know these things really happen? All right, to say that these things were not written hundreds of years before the event, you can't support that idea. It's impossible. So how do they know they really happen? I mean, how do I know that, for example, as we're going to read in Isaiah, like a lamb before his shearers, he was silent. How would you know that really happened? Maybe what happened is Jesus had these followers, and they were really committed, and they wanted to get people to believe in him, so they kind of made up these stories. Well, the answer is, to some extent, we have to rely on the honesty, the veracity of the New Testament writers, which I believe is pretty easy to believe, because most of them were killed for their faith. How many out there would die for a lie? You know, you told a lie, and somebody's holding a gun to your head and say, I want you to tell the truth or I'm going to kill you. How many of you would tell the lie at that point? I don't think many would. But the fact is, see, we have many external witnesses. For example, Josephus, who said when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. And by the way, Josephus is a Jewish historian who had no stake in Christianity, was not a Christian, had every reason to oppose Christianity. Anyway, had condemned him to the cross. Those that loved him at first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So one thing we know is, certainly Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. We have the witness of a Jewish historian who was not a Christian. And then there's Tacitus, who was perhaps one of the most famous of Roman historians. And back in Roman days, they didn't have cell phones going off, but we do now. All right. Hence, to suppress the rumor, Nero falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who hated for their enormities. Christus, who do you think that might be? Christus. I know who that is. Who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And then there's the Jewish Talmud, and we'll refer to that later, which specifically says on the eve of the Passover, even says when he was crucified. So we're going to look at a number of prophecies of the Messiah. Some of them are confirmed by many, many external historical sources. Some of them are not. All right. So as far as it goes, many of these fulfillments are surely known to have been fulfilled because of external historical sources. Okay, and by the way, until the 1960s, a lot of archaeologists, a lot of critics of the Bible said, oh, there's no such guy as Pontius Pilate. And then this Tiberius, Pontius Pilatus, all right, and so I think probably Pontius Pilate was a real guy who really was procurator of Judea. And of course, we have the testimony of Tacitus. And by the way, of Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and many others. Question number three. Now, are they prophecies of the Messiah? Now, one thing, if you've been around for a very long time, one thing you notice is people can use the Bible to say almost anything if they want to, you know? You just read this little tiny thing. How do we know these things are actually predictions about the Messiah? Now, that's a good question. Maybe what happened is we just sort of scanned the Old Testament, says, and Jesus went to Judea, or something like that. The Messiah went to Judea, and, or just says somebody went to Judea or something like that, and said, well, that's about the Messiah. How do we know these are prophecies of the Messiah? Well, one good hint about that is the Jews expected a Messiah because their scriptures told them a Savior was to come. So, if the Jews themselves, in their own writings pre-Jesus, said that this is a prophecy about the Messiah, then I think it's reasonable to conclude that it's a prophecy about the Messiah. One interesting fact is that the Jewish services, because like in some denominations, they have weekly readings, like every fourth week of Pentecost or whatever, you have the same reading. The Jewish readings, they changed a number of their readings after the time of Jesus, because many of the Messianic prophecies, they took them out of their order of service. Because you can see the effect it was having, because people were converting to Christianity. So, and so as we're going through these, we're going to look at them. We're going to ask one of these questions is, first of all, is this confirmed by external historical source? Number two, is this for sure, without a doubt, a prophecy, a prediction of the coming Messiah? And then question number four, could Jesus have... He is planning on deceiving the people because he wants to get this big following. So he wants to deceive the people. So imagine this. Because again, we're being the skeptic, right? We're reading the Old Testament. Jesus is reading the Old Testament. And it says here that the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. All right? Got to mark that one down to get the list here. Because remember, Luke 24:44, Jesus said, I got to fulfill all those prophecies. So again, we're taking the point of view of the skeptic here. You got that? I got to fulfill all that prophecy. And on that one is Zechariah, what was it? They didn't have chapters back then. Zechariah somewhere. And it says, behold, he comes in on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right? Got to put down on the list and give my buddy over here to have the donkey ready. In fact, remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he said, hey, go see that guy. He's got the donkey ready. So you see what I'm saying? Now what we're going to see is, that's an interesting thought. In fact, that is a reasonable thought. It's a rational thought. But what we're going to see is, it doesn't work very well. First of all, if Jesus' plan was to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, some of them involve things like getting killed. Right? Not a good plan. Not a good plan. I mean, because the prophecy involved suffering, right? Like a lamb before her shearers is silent, so he did not defend himself. The Garden of Gethsemane, that's not the place that you want to, you know, you don't want to go there in order to gather a following because you're going to get killed. It's hard to get much of a following if you're getting killed. And then, of course, there's the Fortress Antonia where he was held and arrested. And here, this is the courtyard where he was beaten, where he was whipped. Got nice trees there now. I don't know if they had trees back then. This is a scene. Remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? So I say, bad plan. If Jesus was trying to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah in order to sort of manipulate people into believing in him, that doesn't seem like a very good plan to me because it involves some suffering. I don't think so. And by the way, we're going to see there's things that were prophesied that it'd be literally impossible for him to cause to happen, that's for sure. This is the Via Dolorosa, and of course the famous scene there. So let's start with the prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 13. Very famous. Now this was written 750 years before Jesus was born, roughly. 780 years before these events were fulfilled. Isaiah 53. I think this is familiar to a lot of you. I'll go down in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, is that a historical fact? That Jesus was despised and rejected by men? Is that a historical fact? Absolutely. Could Jesus, wanting to fulfill this prophecy, have set about to make this happen? Absolutely. I mean, you know, you go into Jerusalem and call the Pharisees a brood of vipers and snakes. All right, so the skeptic's saying, see? But then we read down a little farther, the skeptic might get a bit more nervous. But the skeptic's, this is not so bad here. Got a good case here. He took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced. See, the Messiah has to be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now this is talking about this sword. Now we know historical fact that Jesus was crucified. We have to rely on John, the eyewitness, for the sword thrust into his side. Now, here's one thing is, when people are lying, have you ever been, you know somebody who's a pathological liar? People, when they're lying, what they do is, they generally give as few details as possible, right? When somebody's lying, they give as few details as possible, so they can kind of sort of change their story and adapt it. And that's not the way the gospel writers do it. They give you these little tiny details. And it's almost like, as if to say, so if you don't believe it, just ask any of, 4,000 people that were there and saw it. And that's the way it is with the sword thrust. Now, so could Jesus have arranged this thrusting of the sword up into his side in order to fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah? I don't know. He was dead. This is going to seem silly. This is sort of sacrilegious. But to the guards, by the way, I'm going to die early. So make sure, please just do me a favor, okay? Help me out here. Make sure you stab me in the side, okay? You want to laugh at that, but then you almost shouldn't even laugh at that. It's almost blasphemous to even think about that. He says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. All right, we know that for a fact. We know that he was charged with capital punishment, and he could have defended himself, and he didn't. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now again, I suppose you could say, Jesus said, all right, now I've got to fulfill this prophecy, so better not say anything. Is that going to work? Death penalty? That took an awful lot of nerve to fake that one. All right. And by the way, also he has to be buried, here we go, by oppression and judgment is taken away, who can speak of his descendants, so he can't have any children. All right, and for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people is stricken and afflicted, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And that's the burial in Nicodemus's grave. Next. All right. Micah. So, the Messiah has to be rejected and despised by men. The Messiah has to be pierced. The Messiah has to be accused and yet silent before the accusers and buried in a grave with the wicked and the rich. Now, here's another one. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now this is a messianic prophecy. All right. In fact, the Jews would have listed this as a messianic prophecy. And the reason is because it says, one will come from me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. This is definitely a messianic prophecy. What it says is, the Messiah will be from Bethlehem. Now, where was Jesus born?
Come on.
Bethlehem? Is there any doubt about that? Is there any... Now, could Jesus have arranged this one? All right, I gotta make sure I get born in Bethlehem.
Come on.
The answer is, yeah, he could have. If he's God.
Come and preach.
All right? And it's starting to look like maybe he's more than Messiah, maybe he's God. So he's got to be from Bethlehem. And by the way, there are two Bethlehems. I don't know if you knew that. But in Israel, there are two Bethlehems. The larger Bethlehem, the smaller Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the one that Jesus was born in. But Isaiah 9, I love this one, Isaiah 9. Let's turn there. If there was ever a prophecy that was about the Messiah, it's surely Isaiah 9. And people love to cut this one down. I like to go to the websites of the skeptics. They have a hard time with this one. And they say, well, this is not a prophecy about the Messiah. It's actually about Hezekiah or Josiah, one of those guys. Anyway, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. He goes on, let me skip down to verse 6. Proof positive that this is a messianic prophecy. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And it says, God is going to honor the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. Now, what's that about? Now, let's look at a map here. Okay, have you ever seen these kind of maps in the back of a Bible? Do you see where Zebulun and Naphtali are? Now, look at the border between Zebulun and Naphtali, right? Here, so there's Zebulun, there's Naphtali, right about there, the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fast forward history, and I'm going to show you where Nazareth is. Do you see where Nazareth is? Nazareth is right on the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, could Jesus have arranged to be raised in Nazareth? Again, if he was God, I guess. A little tiny baby. I don't know. You know, there's the apocryphal gospels that Jesus speaking when he's a baby. I don't believe that stuff. All right. So the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, but he has to come from Nazareth. Now, is there any doubt? I mean, did the apostles make up the idea that Jesus was from Nazareth? I mean, what was his name? He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. So there's no question that he fulfilled this prophecy. There's no question this was written around 750 B.C. All right, so I can't prove that. At least by 300 B.C., no question about it. Over 300 years before the events. Interesting. How about Psalm 22? All right. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. You don't need to turn there because it's up on the screen. All right, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me. This is David talking. And I imagine David writing this psalm, writing it down, and then saying, what did I just write? What did I just write? What's that about? Why did I write that? He must have... I don't know what was going through his mind. For us, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Alright, now, what's that talking about? I mean, that's a pretty obvious reference. It's a messianic prophecy for sure. And it's about crucifixion. Did you know that crucifixion was not even invented until the 4th century B.C.? In other words, when David wrote this psalm, crucifixion didn't even exist. So when he said, they pierced my hands and my feet, he must have thought, piercing hands and feet? What's that about? No, crucifixion was invented by the Persians in the 4th century B.C. But the Persians did not pierce hands and feet. What they did was they basically strung somebody up like this. And they didn't do the feet at all. No, it was the Romans that invented crucifixion, piercing hands and feet. So how did David know, 1000 B.C., that the Messiah is going to be pierced in hands and feet? What's the skeptic's answer to that one? A luck? I've seen it, by the way. They try to talk about the Hebrew meaning of the Hebrew words and all that kind of stuff. Very, very slippery stuff. And trust me, if you go to my website, I even respond to that because I get these things from these skeptics. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The miracle is just that this got in the Old Testament. All right, it's starting to look like Messiah. I mean, Jesus said, all the things that were written about me must be fulfilled. And as I can count all my bones. Again, 122 in my gen. How many bones are there? Biology major over here. How many bones are there in the human body? She's for over 100. All right. She used to know, still know? 100 and something. Now, he can count all his bones. What it's about is what happened. You know what happened, right? Jesus was beaten nearly to death before he was crucified. He died within 6 hours. It was the eve of the Passover. The Jews thought it was blasphemy to have somebody hanging on a tree at that time, so they requested that they end the crucifixions. And if you know anything about crucifixion, when you're hanging from the hands and the feet, the only way to begin to continue breathing, you have to push up on those feet. And the thought of that is just mind-boggling. All right. So basically, if you broke the legs of somebody, they couldn't support themselves, and within probably 5 minutes, they would suffocate. But they came to Jesus, right? And he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, they pierced him. Do you see all these things being fulfilled and all these things being written hundreds of years before? Jesus is the Messiah. This idea that he's just a man, that doesn't work. What kind of man has the very, very tiny details about their lives written hundreds of years before in things that couldn't possibly have been manipulated? And it's a fact. It is a historical fact. No doubt about it. That he was pierced in his hands and his feet. We know that. They can count on my bones. And this is interesting. It says, going back here, it says, they divide my garments among them. All right, so one for you, one for you, one for you, one for me. One for you, one for you, one for you, one for me. But then David completely contradicts himself because he says, and they cast lots for my clothing. Now, which was it? Did they divide his clothing up or did they gamble? Which did they do?
Both.
They did both. You can read about that in John 19, 23 and 24. What it was is they took his outer garments and they divided them up, one for you, one for you, one for me. And then the inner garment was very valuable, it was woven of one piece. They said, if we divide this up, it'll be worth a lot less, so let's gamble over it. Now, could Jesus have caused this one to happen? Again, it's sacrilegious to think about it. He has been nailed to the cross, he's hanging up there in excruciating pain. Guys, do you realize how valuable that inner garment is? That is ridiculous. That thought is completely irrational. The case is looking pretty strong here. So, now remember, here in the UK, I don't know, what percentage of people take Jesus to be who he really claimed he is? I mean, seriously. Very, very small percentage. Well, have we presented this information to them? And when people see this information, what's going to be the response? That's what I'm going to ask you tonight, is what's your response? That's not just for the non-believers, that's for the believers. What's your response? Okay, here's another one. Okay, Zechariah. I love this one. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Let's go there. The reason I want to go there is because I want to prove to you this is a prophecy. It's just not some random thing taken out of context. This is a prophecy the Jews wrote about their Messiah. Zechariah 11. Zechariah wrote in about 518 B.C. Zechariah 11. That's about five pages before Matthew, if you don't know where it is. Easy to find. All right, great. I'm going to start in verse 10. Then I took the staff called favor and broke it. That's about the old covenant. I'm going to break the old covenant. Revoking the covenant I made with all the nations, it was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. Then I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. How many?
30.
You're sure it's not 29 or 31? 30. How much was Jesus betrayed for by Judas? 30 pieces of silver. Now, how do we know that happened? Well, we know that happened because the eyewitnesses reported it. Well, maybe they made it up. Now, if you were trying to get put across a lie, would you report a detail that detail? Because there were hundreds, thousands of people alive when Mark was written, still alive, when Mark was circulating throughout Palestine amongst the Christians and the Jews. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses who would have stepped forward very, very gladly. Is there any evidence for people stepping forward and saying, now wait a minute, where's this 30 pieces of silver? There were no 30 pieces of silver. You know why they didn't come forward and say that? Because there were 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty good, Zechariah, writing in 518 BC. And again, the price at which they priced. In other words, God Himself will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Is that a prophecy about the Messiah? Yes. And it's sort of cool. God uses His enemies to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. But then it continues on, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And again, imagine you're Zechariah. You're writing this down. They betrayed me for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, throw it to the potter. What am I writing here? Really, what am I writing here? Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the potter, Lord, to the potter. Now, you know what happened, right? If you've read the Gospels, the references there, Matthew 27, 3 through 8. You can read that later. Judas had betrayed Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver, just like prophesied. And then Jesus got arrested. I think Judas was hoping to incite Jesus to rebel and start the rebellion and have this big revolution against Rome. He misunderstood Jesus, apparently. And then Jesus got arrested and convicted and condemned. And Judas was feeling bad about that. So he came back and he threw the money into the house of the Lord, just like prophesied here. And they said, it's blood money. We can't take it. We can't keep it. So what did they do? They used the 30 pieces of silver to buy the potter's field. And again, God used those who condemned Jesus to die to fulfill the prophecy. Now, like I said, remember I said, it's kind of like, I say 475 years from now, a guy named Bill, the president of Guatemala, is going to rule the earth. I mean, that, you know, that, how likely is that? And how likely is somebody going to get it right about the 30 pieces of silver and that being used to buy a potter's field? We know it was written hundreds of years before. It's a historical fact that it happened. Daniel 9, this is my favorite of all. This is the last one I'm going to do. I want to spend a little bit of time on Jesus, the miracle worker. Daniel 9, you can turn there if you want, but pretty much the whole thing's right there. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, is this a messianic prophecy? Anoint. You know what the Greek word for anoint is? Messiah. 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 If there was ever a prophecy about the Messiah, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. Then he goes on. Daniel does. He says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And it goes on. Now, 70 sevens. Anybody got your calculator here? 70 times 7? Just kidding. 7 times 7. I know you know 7 times 7. They put a zero on the end. 490. Now, what's this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Actually, Cyrus issued a decree to go back to Jerusalem. That was in 538 BC. He never told them to build the city of Jerusalem and the wall. No, it was Artaxerxes. You can read about it. It's actually in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12 through 26. You can read about it. Artaxerxes, it says, in the 14th year of Artaxerxes, he wrote this letter. The letter was, he sent Ezra back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The year was 458 BC. We know that because we know when Artaxerxes ruled. Alright, and we know what his 14th year. We're talking 458 BC. Now you can see up on the screen, 458 minus 490, that's negative 32. What year is that? Negative 32. 32 A.D. Nope! Wrong! It's 33 A.D. Because there was no year zero. Now this is interesting, because Daniel wrote a prophecy that 490 after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, but the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem wasn't even given for 100 years after Daniel died. And then 490 years later, all right, 33 AD, who came into Jerusalem to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy? That's pretty good. That's pretty specific. Now, if you read the passage carefully, I want to give the careful version. If you read the passage carefully, what it actually says is during the last week. The prophecy really is saying somewhere between 26 AD and 33 AD. Somewhere in the time frame between 26 AD and 33 AD, the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem and be offered as a sacrifice. That's pretty good. What's the skeptic say to that? Could Jesus have arranged that? Oh, I guess, but he had to be born at the right time. I mean, I say there's no rational alternative here to belief that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, I'm saying no rational alternative. That's why, like I said, you know, when I go to places, they ask me to teach on science in the Bible. That's great. I like that. But this stuff is like, man, how can you escape this stuff? So, let's say we got right here. This guy right here, he wants to be the Messiah.
Me?
Yeah, you want to be the Messiah. Or put it this way, you want to manipulate the world into thinking that you are. So if you want to pull that off, you have to make sure you get born in Bethlehem. How are you doing on that one? Okay. But you have to actually be raised in Galilee, somewhere on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. You have to be despised and rejected. Have you been despised and rejected by men? You have to be meek and silent before your accusers. You have to be pierced. Now, wait a minute. Pierced or crucified? Which? Both. All right. You have to have your garments divided. Actually gambled over. Both. You have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, you have to come into Jerusalem on a colt and you know, a bunch of other stuff and you know, that I didn't mention. You have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And you have to arrive in Jerusalem roughly around 29 AD. So clearly nobody in this room is qualified. How many people that ever lived meet all those qualifications? All right. The chances that anybody would meet them all is so small it would be zero, except one happened to do it anyway. That's Jesus. And of course, the only reason he was able to meet all those qualifications is because he was Messiah. He's Messiah. That's the first part of the sermon. That's the first part of the sermon that these guys were given back then. But Jesus' miracle workers, like if you read Acts 2, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. Therefore, he is the Messiah. And then he worked miracles. And here, I'm not going to spend as much time, it's just 10 more minutes or so. But here, we're talking about his claims. All right, Messiah. What is Messiah anyway? See, the Jews even were confused about who Messiah is. Because Messiah is God. And Jesus, man? Now, was Jesus a man? Actually, he was a man. So, if you're saying Jesus, man, how about Jesus, man and Messiah? Okay, I can go with that. When people say Jesus, man, what they mean is Jesus, just a man. And Jesus was not just a man. Acts 2:22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. By the way, I've got a brand new book on miracles just published 2 months ago. There's copies back there. Just came out, so you might want to pick up a copy. But anyway, basically, Peter's getting in front of thousands of people in Jerusalem and saying, now, one thing everybody knows is Jesus worked many miracles. I mean, there is no question. It's not like people said, well, he did? Really? I didn't hear about that. Everybody heard about those miracles. Jesus did public miracles. You know, we have some Christian groups and even other religious groups that have these supposed miracles. Somebody walks across the stage and they're limping less on the other side, but then the next day they're back to the same limp. You know, I'm not sure. Maybe there are some present day miracles happening, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody's dead, their body smells really bad, and then next thing they're walking around. That's a little different situation. Jesus, miracle worker. The Jewish Talmud, even the Jews knew he was a worker of miracles. This is from the Talmud in the late 1st century, early 2nd century AD. And they're writing about him. They say, Yeshu has practiced sorcery. That's the way they put it. In other words, there's no question that he worked miracles. Even they had to admit that. No doubt. Jesus 10, 30 through 38. Let's read that. Did I say Jesus 10? if I was like a very arrogant guy, that would be kind of weird. Freudian slip there. John, Jesus. All right. I'll start in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Imagine the arrogance. Imagine a man getting before a crowd and saying, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because he said he is God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? And I'm going to skip down. Verse 37. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Why did Jesus work miracles? As proof of who he was. And Jesus made some ridiculous claims. I mean, absolutely ridiculous claims. And he had a way of backing them up. So he said, even if you could reject the fact that I'm fulfilling all the messianic prophecies, how are you going to deal with the fact that I just raised this guy from the dead? What do you have to say about that? Jesus, the miracle worker. John 6:35. Jesus had an interesting pattern here. He'd make a ridiculous, insane, crazy claim, and then he'd do a miracle to kind of back it up. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Right? Imagine we have a sister right here. Well, she's writing. All right, here you go. And she comes up to you and says, I am the bread of life. She wants, I am the bread of life. What's your response? Are you kidding? Yeah. No. I'm the bread of life. Why are you laughing? I'm the bread of life. Now what are you thinking? It's crazy. Whatever. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. Imagine somebody saying that to you. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But what had Jesus done right before that? John 6, 1 through 15. He fed 5,000. He said, I'm the bread of life, and then he made bread. I mean, Jesus backed up his claims. Now, did Jesus make bread? You bet he did. You know he did. We know he worked miracles. I mean, even his enemies, in fact, that's one of the reasons they killed him. They killed him. We're going to see that. They killed him. Why? Because it was very inconvenient. He was working all these miracles. You bet he did. He said, I am the bread of life. Jesus, mere man? Would mere man say, I am the bread of life? Would a mere man say, he who comes to me will never go hungry? Not unless he's crazy. John 11:25. And again, I'm just going to look at a couple of them. If you want, if you're not familiar with this material, just go through the book of John and look at the I am statements. Look at the claims of Jesus. Made many, many. I'm just looking at a couple of them for the sake of brevity here. This is an outrageous claim. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, this is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh my goodness gracious. That says, I am the resurrection. I am the answer to the question of death. If you believe in me, you will never die. Wow, what a claim. But what's he do? You know what he did, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's read about that. And so, I love this story. That Jesus is with his friends, and Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were like best friends. In fact, I get the sense they were as good friends of Jesus as even his apostles. They're like best friends. And he gets a message, hey, you know, Lazarus, he's really sick, he's going to die. And Jesus said, oh, you know, I'm kind of busy, you know, I'll come in a few days. And why were they telling him that? Because they knew if he could raise these guys, how about his best friend? So, no, I'm kind of busy. But later on he said why? Because he wanted God to be glorified. He comes, Lazarus has been dead for 40 days. 4 days. 4 days. Now, what do you think a human body smells like after 4 days? And he walks up. I love this scene. Verse 38 in John 11. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And imagine you're in this crowd. And there was a large group. Hundreds of people here. Lazarus was a very well-known person. Hundreds of people. And Jesus says, take away the stone. What are the people thinking when he said that? They're thinking, he's going to raise him from the dead. I mean, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. For he's been there for 4 days. No kidding. Very bad odor. And whoever pulled back that stone, I'm sure the chemicals. I teach organic chemistry. The compound is called cadaverine. It's 1,4-diaminobutane. They call it cadaverine for a reason. There's another compound, 1,5-diaminopentane. It's called putrescine. That's what was coming out of that cave. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Folks, this happened. This happened. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here and also for the people in this room, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off his grave clothes and let him go. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. He's the Messiah. Jesus, miracle worker. He's Lord. Amen. Look at the response. I want you to pay careful attention to the response. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. I would think so. Wouldn't you think so? Look at the next verse, though. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And look, the irony of this prophecy that Caiaphas gave next is really awesome. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And they killed him. Why did they kill him? They killed him because he was working miracles. They killed him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. What an interesting response. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. They killed him. Why? Because of the implications of raising Lazarus from the dead. Because the way I see it is, you know, remember there's two questions. The question is, what is the reasonable conclusion based on what we've seen here? I'm serious. There's no doubt these things were written hundreds of years before. There's no doubt, I can't prove all of them happened, but most of them, we know from history they happened. And they're prophecies of the Messiah, no doubt. All right, and the idea that Jesus sort of made this all work out, manipulated, is ridiculous. It's totally illogical. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the only reasonable conclusion. But then the question is, what's your response? Because the way I see it is, there's two rational responses to Jesus. To love Him and fall down on your face and totally devote your life to Him, or to hate Him and to do everything you can to destroy His religion. I understand Dawkins. I understand Dawkins. I believe Dawkins' response to Christianity, at least it makes sense. Because I think he knows what Christianity is about, and he hates it. That's a reasonable response. You know what's not a reasonable response? It's what 98% of the people in the UK have, which is go to church once in a while and try to be a good person. I'm going to try to be a good person. You know, I'm not going to steal. I might cheat on my taxes, but I'm not going to steal. Go to church, you know, be a nice person. That is an irrational response. That is absolutely irrational response. You know what? Nobody reacted to Jesus. During his time, nobody reacted to Jesus like that. They either fell at his feet, bowed down to him, called him Lord, and said, "What should we do? Brothers, what shall we do?" Or they decided it was time to have a little crucifixion. Those are the only two rational responses. Mark 16:26. So Jesus is asking you and me today, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? To deny that He's Messiah is to deny that you exist, or that, you know, there's gravity, or that 1 + 1 = 2. Who do you say He is? A mere man? Does that make sense? Would a mere man say, "I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never go hungry"? Would a mere man say, "I'm the resurrection and the life," and then back it up? And how about Jesus' resurrection? What's that say? What that says is his the idea that He's going to raise us on the last day, that's no joke. Is He a man? Is He a myth? Or is He a dangerous man? That's a reasonable response. This is a dangerous man. You know why he'd be dangerous? Because you don't want to repent of your sins. That's why he'd be dangerous. Because really, there's two choices. You bow, or you refuse to repent of your sins. Because the implications of Jesus' life are that you need to change. And I believe that's why there's a lot of people out there, they're living this sort of Momo life religiously. It's because they've not been confronted. It's our job to confront them. Yes, not like, you know, scream at them and shout at them, but people need to see this stuff. They need to come face to face with the real Jesus. This is a real guy. He really did these things. Yes, He was crucified. He was pierced at hands and feet. He was betrayed for how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. How could anybody just, you know, go play soccer on Sunday? That's an irrational. So, most of the people around you are living a life that is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Maybe some of you have been as well. So I want to personalize this. What is your response to Jesus? Have you been playing religious games? It's not Sunday. We're not supposed to be having a sermon. But, you know, a little sermon moment here. What's your response to Jesus? Do you treat Him as if He's a mere man? Do you treat Him as if He's a good teacher? Or is your approach to Him the rational one, which is that He is Lord? He is Savior. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Romans 6:5. If we've been united with Him in His death, we'll also certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin. See, that's why they killed Jesus. That's why they killed Jesus. Because in Jesus, you have to die to sin. And if you're not ready to die to sin, all right? Jesus accepted that response. He did. He accepted that response. He was disappointed. He shed tears, but He accepted that response. If you're not willing to repent of your sins, then fine. But you need to get serious about this. You need to spend the rest of your life trying to destroy Christianity. Either that or repent. But remember, there's death involved, and my computer's talking to me. It says next. Nah, I don't know how to do that. So that's the last slide. We got lucky. It happened at the very end. So Jesus, man, myth, or Messiah? I say Messiah. My question is, what are you going to do about that? What's going to be your response? Are you going to treat him like the Lord? Are you going to treat him like a buddy? Thank you very much.
Well, John, thank you very much. I was sitting next to Franklin here. We were looking at each other just like, wow. Because this stuff really does build your faith. What might be a good opportunity?